How many have heard of the Moravians? Some credit them with founding the modern missions movement. That for over 1,000 years, the Christian church didn't send out missionaries, really. And the Moravians, they did it even in a way that's different than today. They would send out family groups. They would ask for volunteers, have several families, and they would go. And they went to America. They went to all kinds of places. And this is in the 1700s even. And so here's a book if you want to read more about them, Count Zinzendorf. He was a German lord who actually gave up his title and rights and actually was a missionary in America for about 6 years. 1754 is when he came to America. So his guys are the ones that tattooed John and Charles Wesley. They're on a boat with Moravians coming across. And there's a story in John Wesley's book back there that a storm rose up and the ship was in danger of being swamped and everybody's scattering and everybody's fearful. And he hears worship. And he goes in and he finds these people peaceful, worshiping the Lord, all in German. It was so impressive to him that he learned German and stayed with them later on back in Germany. Just give him shouts to our forefathers, right? Count Zinzendorf, the Moravian movement, there's all kinds of guys, but it's just awesome. The foundation that we have, the great cloud of witnesses right around us, and how blessed we are to be in the house of the Lord. Psalm 114. Today is November 24th. Get ready to turn the corner. Man, like Thanksgiving hits and then it's going to be January 5th, like that, right? Entering into the last part of the Psalter, we get to, though, before it closes, go through the Song of Ascents. Looking forward to that. That's one thing that's come out of this, like reading the Psalms twice a year. The Song of Ascents have risen ever steadily into a place I look forward to getting to. I think it starts at 125 or so, somewhere in there. Man, I just can't, looking forward to that. They're awesome. 114 today, not attributed to anybody, but here we go. When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee, O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams, O hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. I'll praise the Lord for his wondrous deeds to be remembered for all time, a memorial for all time. So I get it. I know the sea, okay, Red Sea, parted. Okay, Jordan, yep, parted. What does he mean by the mountains skipped in the hills? Yeah, but what was there a wonder done that the psalmist was looking to? Because obviously he quotes two distinct ones, Red Sea and Jordan. And then I know didn't an earthquake happen like on the top of Horeb? I don't know, maybe I'd have to go back and read, right? But I'm like, what else? Like the hills skipped like lambs? Like, good psalm, yeah. Praise the Lord for his wondrous deeds, man. Praise the Lord that they are to be a memorial for all time. He didn't just part the Red Sea because of his love of Israel. He parted the Red Sea because of his love of mankind. It was a one-time, one-for-all. It's still being talked about. It was talked about just as much back then, right? Like 40 years later, the people in the land know about the Israelites. They know about how God parted the Red Sea. They know what he did to the Egyptians. So he doesn't do things in the small just to be forgotten, but to be remembered by all. And so it's a good psalm for us just to remember, man, our roots, that our roots go into our forefathers and foremothers way back, right? This is the tree you've been grafted into. So you know you have two families now. This is our part of our family heritage. We can go to prayer. Well, Lord Jesus, just thank you for how you orchestrate things. Thank you, Lord, for the freedom in this house just to turn over, order a service to you and allow you to break in. I just hear Emil's prayer in that, Lord, you've been teaching us. We can go back all the way to January of last year, Lord. He set the table with obedience. How that whole series now is coming into play, looking at Judas and Ahab and how things are, I don't know, lining up, Lord, and just the patience you have when we seek and ask and knock, that you answer and respond and lead and guide and orchestrate things in such a perfect manner. So, Lord, we just thank you that you are a God who loves us and you love to teach us and you desire that we would grow into the fullness of the full measure and stature of who we are in Christ Jesus. And it's not like for today or for tomorrow, but forever. And we'll never stop learning and growing if we don't resist you and don't hold back, Lord. And so thank you for, and your so great love for us. Thank you, Lord, just for Noah last week, just taking that call by you seriously. I love how, Lord, how you just put your finger on him about somebody. And you don't let him go left or right until he has to study more and more. And he did such a great job on Judas Iscariot and unpacking him. And so, Lord, help us to continue to press in and ask you for the more, Lord. What does it mean for us? You know, why this pause in the John series? And it fit right. And so we're going to pick up today again in John 15. But this is important, Lord. It's helping me read John 15 in a brand new way that I've never seen before. And thank you. Now, Lord, we turn to your word. We turn to John 15. And we ask you, Jesus, to, man, teach us, Lord. I know the things you taught were hard. They were supernatural in the revelation. It takes the Holy Spirit to understand them, and we're just in need of inspiration today as the disciples were back then. Help us to see it fresh and new, Lord, with the frame you've given us. Holy Spirit, will you please teach us all that we need to know about truth, about life, about righteousness and holiness in Christ. To Jesus, glory and honor, we ask. Amen. All right, we're in John 15. Give me a little interesting one this morning. So we're in a little section here that kind of been dividing up John the best I can. I went 1 through 4, it's a section, 5 through 10, 11, 12, kind of trying to section off. There's a change in 13 for sure at the Last Supper, but maybe you made the case it's really 12, right, when all of a sudden it's before Passover, this last section of John takes place. And I'm plodding through, and so I preached a couple weeks ago on John 13, and there's a lot in John 13, some really good stuff, but one of the big things you have to deal with in John 13 is Judas. And whatever reason in the Lord's timing, it wasn't that week, but the next week, Noah and Julie were reading Colossians 3, of all things, and the Lord was like, this affects Judas. So we did John 14 2 weeks ago, and the Rays weren't here. They were gone for their Thanksgiving celebration in Placer with family. And then last week, we paused to study Judas Iscariot. And so he's very key. So please, listen to Noah's sermon. It's online. He did a great job of really fleshing out the paradoxical character of Judas Iscariot, who both tasted of the power to come, who both cast out demons and healed people, and yet was a thief and pilfered money. Loaded Noah definitely in studying it with him at times and having him bounce ideas off me and turning to scripture has really reframed this guy that now I know him less than I did 3 weeks ago, right? Which because I realize he's a lot more complicated than I thought, right? And holding scripture in tension puts you in binds at times of was he made to do it or did he willfully choose to do it? All kinds of stuff. If you go Matthew 26 and 27, look at Judas's life. What happened with Judas was he actually took his life before Jesus was even crucified. It was on the pronouncement of judgment of Jesus that Judas went in through the silver, repented. The priest had said, what's that to us? And then he went and hung himself. Jesus still hasn't gone to the cross. So it's a really fascinating, he did a really good job, man, of putting him right there, historical context. And he did a really good job of fleshing out what Jesus says at the Last Supper while Judas is still there, and then what he said after he left. And so he does do communion with Judas. He does wash Judas's feet. But then the end of John 13 is after Judas left. And he does a good job showing you from Luke 22 about that. So now is the Son of Man glorified. This is the end of chapter 13. God is glorified in him. A new command I give to you that you love one another. And then, of course, Peter says, where are you going, Lord? And he corrects Peter and says, hey, you're going to deny me. So you have Judas and Peter. That's one thing he did, too, is the contrast of those two. Almost every passage had Judas in it. Peter's kind of there seemingly as well, except for the turning him to the chief priests. So John 14, at the end of 13, too, Judas doesn't hear this. And I think it was Brett 2 weeks ago that said the teaching of the Holy Spirit in John 14. Is this the first time Jesus taught on the Holy Spirit? And I think it is explicitly. I think implicitly he's alluded to, but most of the time I believe, it's going off of so loosely opinion here, I believe loosely that the gospel writers tell us he's speaking about the Spirit. I don't think the people who were there knew it. it seems like John 14 and 15 is the first clear, concise, direct teaching about the Holy Spirit that Jesus gave his disciples. And it is not with Judas there. Fascinating. So we kind of touched on oneness with the Father. The Father has a house. This is all John 14. Them kind of struggling with, like, where are you going? Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You follow me. And then Philip saying, hey, show us the Father. Jesus says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So, again, some really awesome teachings that Judas didn't have. Ending with, my peace I'll leave with you, my peace I give to you. And starting up chapter 15. But we end 14 with one critical piece of information that John gives us. The very end, the last sentence of verse 31, Jesus says, get up, let us go from here. So it's my contention that based on that, the end of 13 and 14 are all in the upper room without Judas. And now they're leaving to go towards Gethsemane. And I don't know where people have predicted where the upper room may have been and what journey they could have taken to get to Gethsemane. But there's a teaching, and I believe properly, 15 seems to be on the way there as they're walking through. And so some people picture him going through Jerusalem, and that's why he started talking about the vine. There's a lot of, I guess, art done with a vine because the Lord has compared Israel to the vine many times in the prophets and before. So I don't know, I'm trying to picture where this happened, or is he out walking in a vineyard getting to Gethsemane when he talks about John 15. That make sense? John 15 is interesting, though, to me, too, because remember, Judas is not there, just the 11. Jesus says, John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, indebted to Paris Reedhead. He said, stop there. What does he mean? I am the true vine. I'm not like the other vines. I'm the true one. It's amazing how one word you never saw before. I don't know how many times I've read John 15, 1. I think I've ever paid attention to that word true. I'm the true vine. Okay, interesting. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so it may bear more fruit. Y'all are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Interesting that Judas isn't there. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Every you in this chapter is plural. It's all y'alls. Y'all are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to y'all. Abide in me and I in y'all, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can y'all unless y'all abide in me. There's a corporate element. I'm just pulling out. There's an individual element by all means, and there's a corporate element of this. Spoken to the 11, not the 12. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. To what degree was Judas still heavy on his heart? To what degree is this insight into Judas? Is it instructive for us in that way? We asked a lot of questions last week. Listen to the sermon. Lots of questions, right, we're asking about how do you understand Judas. If you abide in me, verse 7, and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish, it'll be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. I like the, is it literal or alternate translation? Alternate translation. And so become my disciples. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. I guess I can't help read this right now. I mean, the frame right now is Judas. The frame right now is Jesus walking out of the upper room, having labored 3.5 years and learning to get a great job of saying, like, he prayed all night for these guys. And he goes to his dad at times and says, you know, Father, I haven't lost anyone. Except the son of perdition. He goes and he has spent so much time, and if you go through the Gospels, another lens is, see how much care and concern he has for the disciples. Even in Gethsemane, he gets up not once, not twice, but 3 times and does what? He checks on Peter. He checks on John, like, you guys got to pray, man. Like, what are you guys doing? He He's going here, right? He's dealing with the sin of the world, and he's going and checking on them. To what degree, then, as he's walking out, is this informing what he's saying them about Judas? That make sense? Right now, it's just a little different frame for me. Just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. It seems that what was one of the things that was lacking in Judas after the recognition of what happened with his condemnation, like with Jesus being condemned. There's no joy to fall back on, right? This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Noah did a great job. That's how Jesus greets Judas in the garden. Friend. But Noah did a good job. He's wrestling with this. He's using this. And now I'm wrestling with verses 1 through 11 with Judas. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. Your fruit would remain, so whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. He didn't give that command to Judas at that time. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. I hope that closes again with some teaching on the Holy Spirit. True vine, I'll go to Barclay, some interesting stuff. The true vine, good old William Barclay, he mentioned some stuff about the vines, and I'll just kind of, over and over again, this is Barclay, in the Old Testament, Israel is pictured as the vine or the vineyard of God. Isaiah 5, Jeremiah 2, Ezekiel 15, Ezekiel 19, Hosea 10, so on and so forth. There's lots of rich places in there. Skipping ahead, Jesus calls himself the true vine. The point of that word, true, means real or genuine. It is a curious fact that the symbol of the vine is never used in the Old Testament apart from the idea of degeneration. In the Old Testament, the symbol of the vine is never used except from the idea of degeneration, what it's not doing well. Isaiah 5, I have made a vineyard, I came looking for good grapes, and I got worthless ones. Ezekiel 15, you can read that on your own time, it's very interesting. He asks Ezekiel, what good is the wood of a vine? What can you do with it? I never pay attention to this, but I never thought. You can't make anything from the wood from a vine. All you can do, you can't even get a really good fire. That's all you can do, though, is let it. Then the structure, that's the question that the Lord asks Ezekiel, like, what can you do with the wood? What's it good for? What can you make from it? What can it proper? And then he goes on to some interesting things, too. If it's charred, is it worth anything to you guys? So the use of the vine in the Old Testament is always degeneration. The point of Isaiah's picture is that the vineyard has run wild. Jeremiah complains that the nation has turned into a degenerate and wild vine. It is this, if Jesus is saying, you think that because you belong to the nation of Israel, you are a branch of the true vine of God, but the nation, it is a degenerate vine. And all your prophets saw it so. It is I who am the true vine. What an interesting way to bring in the true vine. And lastly, I didn't know this, and so it says that in the vineyard, it produces two kinds of branches, one that bears fruit and one that does not. and the branches that do not bear fruit are drastically pruned back so that it will not drain away any of the plant's strength. The vine cannot produce the crop of which it is capable without drastic pruning. And this is what Jesus knew. Further, the wood of the vine has the curious characteristic that it is good for nothing. It's too soft for any purpose. At certain times of the year, it was laid down by the law that people must bring offerings of wood to the temple for the altar fires, but the wood of the vine must not be brought for that. The only thing that could be done would be pruned and take it out in the back and destroy it in a little fire in your property. It couldn't even be used for temple sacrifice. It couldn't even be used to burn an offering to the Lord. Interesting, just fleshing out the true vine. So again, Ezekiel 15, Isaiah 5, Jeremiah 2. Kind of just pay attention, right? It's kind of interesting little insight there. I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Nothing else that kind of corroborates what Russ was saying, like religion, right, has been taken over. We saw that in Judas. When Judas actually was repentant and came to the chief priest, he made a mistake, and he's like, hey, I repent. Here's the gold back. And they say, what is that to us? We don't care. That's your job. You're the priesthood. People come to you for sacrifices, for sin offering, for that. What do you mean, you guys? And so he did a good job of saying, like, Judas is really pinched there with a priesthood who's not functioning properly and a Messiah who has not yet been crucified, laid in the tomb, resurrected, and ascended. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Who takes away? The vine dresser. Interesting. I wonder if this brought comfort to John. It seems like John has a heightened interest in, I don't know too far, he tells us a lot about Judas that others don't. It would seem to me, and this is totally opinion here, that whenever you ask the Lord for something and he responds, you then bear a greater responsibility for it. And remember, it was John who was asked to ask Jesus, who's the one who betrays you? And Jesus shared that with John only. I think Noah did a good job of trying to show the scenes where they really don't know who it is, right? Even though at times certain things happen in various gospels, that seems like it's really clear. He hands a morsel to somebody. He says to Judas, what you do, do quickly. He tells John. It doesn't seem like everybody knows that, though. And so it seems to me, that this is me kind of my own thinking, that when John asked, he didn't know he's going to carry burden for Judas. He writes a lot about Judas. I wonder, though, if this brought John comfort. The Father takes him away. It gets me interesting. This is a whole another sermon series, but like, what does it mean to bear fruit, right? Because Judas cast out demons. He healed the sick. He preached the gospel. He went. He stayed vigilant to Jesus when other people left. But didn't Jesus warn, if you come back to me and you say, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we heal the sick in your name? And Jesus will say to them, what? I never knew you. I feel like John 15, that first section, it just is Jesus shifting to the disciples and saying, it's not this what you're doing, it's the abiding in me. Because he hits it so many times, man, unless you abide in me. And I love the fact that he used the y'all in there too. I love that y'all abide in me. What Judas didn't have also is he betrayed not only to Jesus, he also betrayed his friends. So when Jesus is now caught and now in prison, whatever, you can't go to him. He could have found out Peter and John, but he cut that one off too. And I thought Noah did a good job of saying, I believe 12 through 17, though, is really Jesus saying, hey, if Judas comes back, receive him. You're my friend. No greater command I have you that you love one another. He's part of the one. And when they were thinking, as you, maybe if you're like me, right, after an event happens, you spend the next 18 years analyzing it. Remember when Judas came up, didn't Jesus say something to him? Yeah, Jesus greeted him with friend. Like, why would Jesus say that? He knows what he's doing. He's betraying him. But Jesus says friend. Now all of a sudden, this is Noah's case, which I think is really solid. Now John 15, 12 comes into play because now Jesus said, I call you friends. I called him friend. You can't just, but it never happened. Judas never went to them. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you, verse 3. I love that. Again, there's no, at other times, remember, he said certain things, and then he would lessen it with not all of you. Or, but one of you is, there's none of that here because that one isn't there. Yeah. All of you are clean. Abide in me and I in you as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither you unless you abide in me. But right, so we're in a time period, though. They don't know yet, right? They still don't know what Judas has done. This is, to me, Jesus saying, like, what I'm saying to you, almost like he could put here, what I'm saying to you now, you don't understand. Because you don't know yet what Judas currently is doing, what he set in motion, and you guys don't understand everything that happened at the Last Supper. You're not going to understand it until who knows how long. Post-Pentecost, I think you need the Holy Spirit to go back and be like, this happened, that happened, sitting around, understanding. They did have to go through a time, I believe, probably where they hated Judas, were livid with Judas, what he wrecked, right? And then how, like I said, that's why I'm kind of seeing John almost have a special place in bringing Judas back in and talking about Judas and setting up these statements after Judas is gone for us. At least for me, it is a difficult place to walk in, the reality of any time, no matter what somebody's done, if they turn and seek forgiveness, you have to offer it. If they repent, you have to offer it. You can't say, oh, no, that, like this, like something Noah said is right. This doesn't seem to be the unforgivable sin. There's only one. It's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to y'all, so that my joy may be in y'all, your joy may be made full. This is where I love the charismatic side of our church coming in and saying, like, Jesus spoke joy into them. Before they know they need it. My joy is in you. It's not just a teaching. It's also him speaking the reality into them. That makes sense, right? We believe in that. Like, we believe in the ability of words, not just to be a nice word or a teaching word to instruct your mind, but also speaking the truth of God into you. They have no idea what's coming. They have no idea their world's going to get rocked. And to the place where Jesus is concerned enough to say, I've prayed that your faith not fail, Peter. Like, obviously, things are in line right now that it's potential for your faith to fail. But I've prayed for you that your faith not fail. That's John 13. He's already spoken that to them too, right, into Peter. Same Jesus, same Christ, same Holy Spirit, speaking life into people, even if it's not necessarily true right now. It's going to be true. I'm speaking it into you. I hope you receive it. That's their part, my part. The commandment to love one another is great. And, of course, the concern for us is, obviously, if we're going to walk with Jesus, the world's going to hate us. The persecuted Jesus, it'll persecute us. Walking with Jesus, the fact that I can wake up this morning, I can wake up and spend time with Jesus is best life now. It doesn't mean things, right? I think that's one thing, kind of the warning about Judas, right? Is like Judas experienced some things, and I'm kind of hearing that warning. I mentioned if Noah's here, I wish he was, have a little more debate, because he and I kind of still a little opposite sides on some things. In a good way, though, in a good-natured way, of like trying to understand this guy. How do you walk away from this? And, you know, leaning towards what had to happen, someone had to do it. You know, like, I get that. And then you start pitting, you know, God's will versus Judas' will to God's will over power. I thought it was fascinating this week that in 2 Peter 3:9, this is Peter writing, right? So I think Peter has, but in 3:9 he says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, right? And so Judas, again, sticks in there, and you're like, paradoxical thing. Like he's, I don't know, I'm seeing elements of him in Ahab, I'm seeing elements of him in King Saul, and I feel like the Lord is sort of just revealing certain things to us about maybe not necessarily how to understand them, because I still don't know. There's a sovereignty of God in there. There's some great theological truths that are kind of competing, but ultimately is this idea of abiding in Christ and allowing the Holy Spirit to fill you, not just a one-time filling, but like I said this morning in Sunday school, the be being filled. Like don't be content. Don't have it be a one-time thing. Be being filled by the Holy Spirit. Press in. And a buddy of mine got hit recently he was talking about something, and a person was trying to deride him and was like, you always talk about obedience. You feel like every verse leads to obedience. That's a bad thing? I don't know. You're trying to, that's a put down? I don't, yeah. Like what? Even this, right? Keeping my commandments. He is littered in 14 and even 15. If you keep my commandments, if you obey me, if you walk in my love, that's the place of safety. And I feel like that's where Judas and Ahab warn us really is, it doesn't matter how much you know, how much you've experienced, you can walk outside that. I don't get it. I don't understand like the massive ability, you know, like the whole predestination and this thing. All I know is that what I see is that covenant truth. Are you walking with Jesus today? Cain, the same thing. Cain's talking to the Lord. The Lord's warning Cain. The Lord warned Cain saying, hey, sin's crouching at the door. and he didn't listen. How do I account for it? I don't know, because he's healing me, I guess, in my head. I'm thinking, well, if I saw Jesus, it would be easier. Well, if I saw miracles, then obedience would be, and it's like, he's like, no, it's proven time and time again in Scripture. No, you can experience, you can have awesome encounters, you can do great and wonderful things, and yet at some place, you're actually not producing fruit as the Father sees here. It goes back to that. So now I'm going back to a new question for me is, Lord, what is the fruit you're looking for, Father? What is the fruit? Because it's not writing books and degrees and size of churches or whatever ministry, going overseas. Is anything done that's not in accordance with your will, that's out. So what is, and there's a place in Hebrews where it says, moving on from dead works. And I was like, what's a dead work, Lord? It's not qualified even in the book of Hebrews. But he's kind of fleshing these things out. To me, where I go with it in conclusion of this, and just wrestling with Judas, with the Ahab, with the Sauls, people in my own life who I've seen walk away from Christ, I don't know where they are. And what I've seen, I just go to Hebrews 12, and I don't know where to even pick up because it's so loaded. I'll just read it to you as we close. Just listen to Hebrews 12, right? That's also the context. The context of Hebrews 12, or the book of Hebrews, was people in Judaism who came to know Christ and then were getting drawn back into Judaism. And the first part of the book is he lays out how much greater Jesus is than angels, how much greater Jesus is than the old covenant, how much greater even Jesus is than the priesthood. That's how awesome Jesus is. But then in 12, there's some kind of cautions here. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance. Hey, there are things that can encumber us. Let's lay those aside. And sin, which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus, you spent 3.5 years with the guy, and then he betrayed you. What are the elements, if you back up from, which person has experienced the most betrayal in their life? God the Father. No, did a good job. Jesus had to experience everything that we have gone through to be like us. He also had to experience, right? He's son of man, and he's son of God. Who has experienced more betrayal than the Father? A third of the angels left him, let alone mankind. I feel like, and there's a place in there where now the Son understands and relates to the Father as us. He's such a great bridge, right? He's such a tremendous bridge. He's son of man and son of God. The Father kind of, he desires that all come to repentance and know him, and yet at times it seems like he uses or hardens certain people's hearts, or right? You're right, in John 15, yeah, they would not have sin. I mean, touch on that because we didn't want to deal with sin today, but yeah. they don't just hate me, they hate the Father. You don't have the Father if you hate Jesus. And you can't lessen Jesus and say he's just an okay guy and still say you love the Father. They're entwined. Back to Hebrews 12, verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Don't grow weary. So the context here isn't like your own personal sin, right? I feel like, consider him who suffered hostility by sinners and you haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. It's going to cost you something. Like, if you start walking in righteousness, people aren't just going to like come alongside and be, yay, good for you. They're actually going to, what was Judas' main beef with Jesus? That's one thing we spent time wrestling with. It's very interesting. It doesn't even know, because John alludes to something that a year and a half early, John said he's already intending to betray him. John 6, right? It's 18 months, 12 months before the cross. Judas puts in there, he's already intending to betray Jesus. That's what stuck with me, because I thought, man, I'm out, because I thought it was just the money thing. But he's been intending to betray him for a while. I don't understand, Lord, and I still don't know, I don't have any conclusions on Judas other than the clear warnings of what we're dealing with. Resist in shedding blood. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, verse 5. My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father doesn't discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There's fruit. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it, this is where I bring in Judas here. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. What does that mean, Lord, to come short of it? It's a warning. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and by it many be defiled. That no immoral or godless person like Esau. Now we go back to the Old Testament to see something that flushes to New Testament truth. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. I feel like that's the little piece of Judas there. He found no place for repentance. It's a sincere repentance in Matthew 27. Read it. It's heartfelt. It's tearful. It's. I don't know. This morning, the Lord received Ahab's. What, Lord? Verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched. You've not come to blazing fire, to darkness, to gloom and whirlwind. You've not come to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sounded that such that those who heard it begged no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. This is when the Lord actually came down on Mount Zion. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. In what manner have you come? In what manner is he talking about here? He cannot mean physically, so how does he mean it? But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show what? Gratitude. By which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let the love of the brethren continue. Love that, man. There's lots in there just kind of playing in with this. Ultimately, my heart is that you guys here, here's how the apostles talk. Whoever wrote Hebrews is of the same lane. You haven't come to the old Mount Sinai. You have come to the true Mount Sinai, which is the heavenly city. You have come to it. And so my admonishment to you would be, what does it mean to come to it? And it must be by faith and in faith and receiving it from the Lord. That you have access to the heavenly city, not when it comes down later, now. As the whole book of Hebrews is now. By the blood of Christ, you've been brought near now. What are we going to say about Judas and these guys that struggle with that? Somewhere in there, they don't fully come all the way in. They don't abide. So there's different terms used. But let us be those who come in and understand that you have a citizenship that is awesome, holy, in heaven. Now live as Americans on earth. Right? Understanding this, now you can do that better too. You'll be a better American by understanding that your citizenship is in heaven. And it's a city, folks. It's not clouds. And there's no harp playing. And it's not ethereal. It's an actual city. It's awesome. It's 1,500 miles tall. So when Jesus says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, he's not being metaphorical. He's being honest. It's a 1,500 square mile city and 1,500 miles tall. Read Revelation 21 and 22. Spend some time. One of the admonitions from Hebrews 12 is consider this. You don't have to do it. The world's not going to let you do it, but it's admonishing you to consider that. I don't think Judas spent enough time considering. Let us consider. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what can be said, Lord, other than your promises and your gifts and your calling are unlike anything else, so extravagant, so beyond, I don't know, words, Lord. Generous, that's not even the right term, Father. You're so much more than generous. You're generous in a way that I can't qualify it. I don't think I've ever seen it anywhere else. You're unlike anybody else in your generosity. You desire that we would dwell with you forever. Help us to be those who receive it, Lord. You've made a way, Jesus, that we can come into the God's, our Father's presence now. Help us, Lord, by faith to do so. Thank you that when we sing praises to you and we sing these truths from these hymns and these songs, Lord, it draws us, it draws our spirits up, not just our minds. We're not just kind of picturing things in our minds, but our hearts and our soul and our spirit is being drawn up. And we desire, Jesus, man, to be with you, not just today, but forever. Lord, would you do a work here? I don't know, would you form stuff in us that we would be loyal to you and seek your honor and your glory only, Lord? That we together and we individually would so love you that we'd be mindful of not bringing any reproach upon you, not bringing any derision to you. It wouldn't just be about not doing things wrong or not sinning, but really about, man, we love you, we want to see your name glorified, and we want to be those who exalt you and draw people to you because we live in two worlds and people will not understand why and will ask us, how come? Why doesn't this bother you? How come you're not fearful? How come in the midst of a boat and a tremendous storm on the ocean, you guys are singing hymns in German? It pricked a man, and such a man of a quality as John Wesley, to come in. He broke in. He wasn't invited. He broke in and stayed. And even though he couldn't talk to them because he didn't know any German, they didn't know English, he never stopped pressing in and even spent time with them. That's how salty the Moravians were, Lord. We know, Jesus, that we can be just that salty in life. So we ask, Lord, you do a work, that you would be glorified by it, it'd be pleasing to our Father, and that Holy Spirit, you'll be the one orchestrating, teaching, moving, leading us, guiding us. All praise and honor belong to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We love you. We love y'all. In Jesus' name, amen.